We've been blessed now with another opportunity to go to God's Word and to hear more of what He teaches to us. And one of the important subjects that we have in God's Word pertains to God's judgment and the way He works with man and in His punishment of sin. In the book of Exodus in chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, God declared His glory before Moses, and He is revealing His nature, of course, not just to Moses, but by extension to all mankind. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, this is God describing His very nature and how He works. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. So we do read there about God's His graciousness, His long-suffering, and His mercy and forgiveness, and His willing to forgive the sins of mankind. But God is also a God who will by no means clear the guilty, and He will punish wickedness, and this punishment can be a punishment that can cause consequences for generations to come. We need to look at the principles by which God judges, because we want to receive His goodness and not His severity. We remember Romans 11:22. We need to behold the goodness and the severity of God. And if we continue in His goodness, we're going to continue to receive His goodness. But if we turn to wickedness, then we're going to receive that severity that He also talks about there in Exodus chapter 34. So let's look at the principles by which God judges. One of the important principles for us to recognize in God's work with man is that His punishment of wickedness is based on the deeds, the transgressions, the sins that are committed. So God judges accordingly. In the book of Leviticus, this is the Old Testament law. This was this principle of God giving punishment based on the deeds or in accordance with whatever the deeds that were committed. That was something that was enshrined within the law of Moses. It was part of the law they had to abide by with one another, but this was God's judgment and work with His people Israel on this basis. Leviticus 24:17 through 22, and many of these words will be very familiar to our ears. The eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth principle. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as one for your own country. For I am the Lord your God. So this was the principle that was reflected in the law of Moses of how God would punish according to the deeds that were committed by transgressors. Now this is an operating principle of God's dealings with man, the way He works with mankind. Galatians 6 and verse 7, this is an important verse that describes how God deals with man. Galatians 6 verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And as we've mentioned before, when we see a verse of Scripture that begins with the urging or the warning to not be deceived, we can guarantee that whatever he's going to be teaching about is something a lot of people are deceived about. And how many people are deceived into thinking that they are not going to be judged or punished according to what they're doing? That's how the world lives. And how much is God mocked by man? But God is not mocked, and He's not going to be mocked as He has the final answer. And God is going to cause man to reap according to what he has sown. That's the principle that God operates by in working with man. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12, he says, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" Well, there's a question, but it's a what we call a rhetorical question. It answers itself. We don't have to. The answer is implied by the question. Does God not judge or render to every man according to his works? That's the principle God operates by. That's the principle that he's going to operate by in the eternal judgment. We can read in Acts 24 when Paul was before Felix and he reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Well, when man hears the words about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, well, we have to do what's right and we better control ourselves because there is an eternal judgment coming. And if we're not doing what's right and if we're not exercising temperance, that is self-control, then we have every reason to be trembling at the thought of that eternal judgment to come. The eternal judgment, that's part of those, part of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, the foundation doctrines that Christianity is built upon. If we were to read Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 3. But let's look at several verses that plainly state that God is going to judge us in the end. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to give an answer to him, and we're going to be judged by him according to our deeds in this life. And he teaches that, states that over and over again in his word, which again demonstrates how this is a foundational doctrine and principle that we all need to know and remember. Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." That's the principle. That's how what's going to happen on judgment day. He's going to reward every man according to his works. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 repeats again. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And then Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, as he's describing the day of judgment, he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." He repeats it two times right there. In that passage in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, describing the principle of judgment on Judgment Day. We do remember John chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus said that the words that he has spoken are going to judge us on the last day. These books that contain the Word of God are going to be opened on that day. We are going to be judged by the standard of the words that God has taught us, what he's commanded us and taught us in his Word. What are we going to be measured by according to that standard of his word? According to what we've done in this life. Have we done what he's taught us to do and commanded us to do or not? And so we're going to have these books open and then that book of life. Is our name written there? What is our record in terms of what we did in this life and whether we did the Lord's will or not? So that's the question, and that's how we're going to be judged on the day of judgment. And we can see how many times he states that. In his word. We need to remember that, that there's going to be that eternal judgment to come, and it will be based according to our works and whether or not we have done what the Lord has said that we must do in his word. Now, another part of being judged according to our works is that we are going to get from God on the day of judgment according to what we have given to others. That's part of being judged according to our works. We're going to get what we give. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now, are we going to, how we treat others, is that going to have any basis upon what God does with us in the judgment? And is that according to our works? Very much so. So we need to remember that. As Christians, we should be the most forbearing, we should be the most forgiving and merciful people that there are on the earth, by far. If for no other reason, keeping in mind that we're going to be judged by God on Judgment Day according to how we have dealt with others. And how much mercy do we want from God in the judgment? We want the maximum amount, don't we? And therefore, what should we show to others? Do we want His goodness? Do we want His long-suffering and forbearance and forgiveness and mercy and kindness and all of that? Yes, and so we need to extend that or show that to others. We're going to get from Him according to how we measure out to others. Luke 6, 36 through 38. Luke 6, 36 through 38. "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." And then we have James 2, verses 12 and 13. James chapter 2, 12 and 13. "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Well, we will be. So he tells us to do in this life, mindful of that judgment to come, and speak and do as we will be judged by that law of liberty, by the law of Christ. And then he says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It does. And again, we desire, every one of us, to have the most mercy we can receive from God. And that is going to be based in how much mercy we receive from Him. It will be based upon how much mercy we show to others. And that's something that we need to recall, as he says, and speak and do, mindful of that judgment to come, that we're going to be judged by Him according to how we measure and judge others. In Matthew chapter 18, he teaches us how to try to restore those back to the fold, those wandering sheep, particularly in the context when we look at verses 15 through down through verse 20, those that have trespassed against us. And he tells us the efforts and how we can go with the mind to try to recover and restore them, not to exercise some kind of vengeance on them, but our very mind and goal should be to pursue restoring those that have gone astray from the Lord, even when their transgression is against us personally. We should have, and we have a responsibility to try to recover them in the right way. After Jesus taught that in verse 21, Matthew 18, 21, then it says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." And we know in Luke 17, 3, he said that if your brother trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, come and say, "I repent," that you will forgive him. So Peter, having been familiar with those teachings, asked the Lord, after hearing the Lord teach how they need to go and restore the lost sheep back to the fold, including the ones who have sinned against them. He says, "How often should I do that? Up to seven times." The Lord had taught that. If it's seven times in a day, forgive seven times. But what about if there's eight? 9, 10, or however many. I mean, Peter's looking for the number here. So how does the Lord respond? Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." So that number seven was not meant to be a limiting number. Neither was 490. But the Lord was teaching that this is to be extended indefinitely. I mean, we are to show that kind of mercy and forgiveness to others. If somebody has sinned against us and repent, that we need to forgive them. And if that is done over and over again, we need to forgive them over and over again. He then taught a parable. He gave an example of a man who had one indebted to him. And he was going to deliver him and to be imprisoned for his debt. But the man begged him, and he had compassion on him, it says, and forgave him his debt. But that same servant that was forgiven by his Lord had one that owed him. And the same man begged him for mercy, and he wouldn't show it, but delivered him into prison until he would pay his debt. And it says, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The Lord is very clear. He's going to deal with us exactly according to that principle that's reflected in that parable that Christ taught, in which he unforgave a debt that he had already forgiven when that one who had been forgiven did not show mercy to one of his fellow servants. So if we're not willing to forgive one another and show mercy to one another, even what the Lord's already forgiven us of, he says, he's not saying that whatever you do from here on out, I'm going to stop forgiving you. He unforgave what he had already forgiven, and he says, so will my heavenly Father do unto you. Now, do we want all of our past sins to be put back on our record? Now, he's not going to remember those against us in the judgment if we have repented and if we serve him and we are showing mercy to others. But does that mean God no longer has any knowledge of what we once did? We know what we once did, and we don't know anything that God doesn't. God knows what we've done. He's not going to mention it against us when he's forgiven us. It's not going to be something that he punishes us for when he's forgiven us, unless we don't forgive others. And then he says he'll put on our record all those things that we've done in our past that he forgave us for if we don't forgive others. If we need motivation, any extra motivation to show mercy to others in the judgment that we give and the way we treat others, we need to remember Matthew 18:21-35. And that should give us plenty of encouragement and motivation to be very forgiving and merciful to one another, so that we receive that same from the Lord. Let's look at some examples of God's judgment. First, upon nations. There's several examples of how God punished nations for their transgressions, and there's also plenty of examples of how he dealt with individuals. But there's some very excellent teaching examples from God's judgment upon nations that he tells us about in the scriptures, and how the principles that he operated by in that judgment. And there are too many for us to look at in our remaining few minutes this morning, but we can highlight a few of those in a few minutes, Lord willing. Israel sojourned in Egypt for 400 years. Until God gave them the land of Canaan. He was giving them a land that had inhabitants already in it. And he wasn't going to have them mixed in and dwelling together. At least that was not God's will. His commandment was for the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, those Amorites, the Amorite peoples that were there, to be utterly destroyed. And then Israel would occupy and take their land. That would be given to them by God. But the prior inhabitants, the sentence by God was for their utter destruction. Well, they had to be worthy of that punishment. Their transgressions had to be worthy of the sentence of utter destruction of their nation. In Genesis chapter 15, God made that clear, and that would be the reason for the delay and fulfilling the promise that he was giving to Abraham and would continue through Isaac and Jacob and one day fulfill. But it would be 400 years that their descendants would sojourn in bondage in Egypt, as it would turn out. But the time frame there and why there was a delay was based on God's principle that the those nations, those Amorites, would have to be worthy of the utter destruction that was going to be coming to them by God's judgment. And so accordingly, their wickedness would have to be full. The word there is the word for complete. And if their wickedness was not complete, would they be worthy of a complete destruction by God's judgment? Or did, to use the terminology of our modern day, did the punishment fit the crime? And the punishment of God did fit the, and it was proportional to, and righteously in accordance with the level of their wickedness. And so in Genesis 15, 11 to 14, it says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." Strangely, in my printing of these notes, I cut off the rest of the passage. So give me just one moment here to go and give the accurate reading of the rest of that. So then after that, he said he would afflict them for 400 years. And then in verse 15, he says, verses 15 and 16, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So there's the key phrase giving God's explanation of that delay in the fulfillment of his promise to give them the land of Canaan. He wasn't going to have the Amorites utterly destroyed at the point prior to which their wickedness was complete. Only when it was he going to bring that sentence of utter destruction on them. So there's an example in dealing with those Amorite nations of how God's judgment was according to their wickedness. When their wickedness was complete, their destruction was complete. Then Israel's wandering in the wilderness. God sentenced them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And he didn't just choose that number randomly. It had a couple of purposes to it. It was going to be a duration of time in which that generation that was guilty of the transgressions that God was punishing them for, over the course of 40 years, that would, whichever ones didn't die from the plagues that came upon them, whoever survived all of that, after 40 years, they weren't going to be around anymore. So it would make sure that generation, by time frame, wouldn't go into the land of Canaan, which was God's sentence that they wouldn't. But it also was a number that was based upon the number of days that the spies were in the land of Canaan. In Numbers chapter 13, 1 and 2, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." So each tribe, 12, would send one, and there would be 12 spies to go into the land of Canaan. Verses 17 through 20 here in Numbers 13. "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, Get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be good, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Then verse 25 says, "They returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So the spies were in Canaan 40 days. Then they came back, verses 30 through 33, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, why were they well able to overcome it? Did they have a pack of giants that matched up with whatever the giants were of the Anakims that were in Canaan? Did they have their little regiment of giants that could equal or surpass theirs and overcome them? Or Did they have some special modern military equipment that they were technologically more advanced than their enemy? Was it based on anything like that? Did they have superior numbers? I mean, was it anything to do with human calculations? Caleb had personally seen the giants there. By the way, he was going to be given that area around the city of Hebron where the giants were. And after 45 years after this, when he's an 85-year-old man, we have one of those about ready to go to India and take on some giants there too. But anyway, Caleb goes in at 85 and whips all the giants around Hebron. That's the very place that he got his inheritance. He wasn't impressed with the giants even when he went in there at 85. He certainly wasn't at this point. The Lord did preserve his strength as a young man, too, to do that. But he didn't care how big the people were, how many there were, how big their walls were, any of that. It was whether God was able. And he knew that he was. He knew that God had promised it. So that was all he needed to know. They were able to overcome it because they had God on their side. That's all that needed to be known. It was whether God could do it. And God said he would. End of the matter. Then the men that were went up with him said, "We be not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we are in our own sight were as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And then all the people murmured as a result of that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 14 and rebelled against the Lord. And then after all the murmuring, when they were ready to appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt, to the land of their bondage, then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel in verse 10. And then verses 26 through 35 of Numbers 14, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which ye have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now, it's interesting to see God's judgment and how he chose that number of 40 years. It would be the time frame that would allow that generation. Many of them would not die of so-called natural causes. They had many plagues yet in their future because of their wickedness that killed thousands and thousands and thousands of them. But they would die within that 40 years, that generation. So their children would enter in. All the ones that were 20 or over were going to not enter the land of Canaan. But he chose that 40 years based on the number of days the spies were in the land, a year for a day. So God was judging them exactly according to their works. They were reaping as they had sown. A similar situation occurred with God's judgment of Israel when he sent them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Why did God choose that particular number for that duration of their punishment? Well, that was based in one of the commandments, one of the many commandments of his that they had broken for so long. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, the children of Israel were given this commandment, Leviticus 25, 1 to 7, concerning the Sabbaths for the land. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for thy beast, the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Then verses 18 through 22, he says, wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then will I command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in. Ye shall eat of the old store. Verses 32 through 35. And I will scatter you among the heathen, will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. So here in the very same chapter, or the next chapter, that was Leviticus 26, 32-35. The next chapter, after he gave the command for the Sabbaths of the land to be observed once a year for 7 years, he was already anticipating their disobedience of that commandment and told them he was going to remove them from the land to give the land the rest they didn't. Now, did that require trust in the Lord for them to not do any planting or harvesting once out of every 7 years? That the Lord would indeed fulfill his promise to bless them with extra that would cover not just that 1 year, but then they would have to replant and wait for that year to end. So it was actually, that would extend out, and that's why he would bless them with 3 years to cover that 1 year, and then the year that it was that the land was having her Sabbath, and then the year following while they waited on the crops to come in. Well, God had already shown that with the manna for 40 years. Didn't he give them twice as much every Friday for 40 years? He was faithful to that. And so they always had plenty to cover the Sabbath day for the manna. And they had how much of God's promises that he'd kept that showed his faithfulness. They had to trust him, though, that they were going to do that and leave the land alone. Did he anticipate they wouldn't have that kind of trust in him? He did. And this was why he chose the 70 years. They had 70 Sabbaths. So for how many years did they break that commandment? Going back to the number the Lord used in Matthew 18, the 490, that's the number. It was 70 times 7. It was 70 years, 70 times that they didn't do that over 7 years. So that went out to, that would be 490 years. But that would mean they owed the land 70 years of Sabbaths. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21. And this is why the Lord chose the number. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So they owed the Lord 70 years of the land having rest. So since they didn't want to give it once 1 year out of every seven, they gave it all in a row. 70 consecutive years of Sabbaths, because they weren't there, because they were in Babylon. So the Lord judged according to that principle. He told them ahead of time that's what he was going to do. They didn't keep his commandment, and he gave them according to their works. They reaped exactly, I guess in that case, exactly according to what they had sown, when they weren't supposed to be sowing at all. But the Lord, you can see in these examples, and there's so many more that we can look at, where the Lord judged those nations and judged individuals. Wish we had time, we could look at Haman, who built a gallows for Mordecai, and he ended up hanging on the gallows he had made. There's Adonah Bezek that we read about in the book of Judges that cut off the big toes and thumbs of all of his enemies, and then he got taken by the Israelites, and he lost his toes and big fingers, and actually, his thumbs and big toes. he recognized that was the Lord's judgment. So there's some that actually have recognized that when they were reaping according to what they had sown. But that's how God operates. Psalm 19:9 that we'll use in closing. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We sing that rather frequently, don't we? But there he speaks of the Lord's judgments, about how they are true and righteous altogether. God's judgments are always righteous. And the way he judges man is righteous. The way he's going to judge us in this life, the way he works with us, and the way he's going to judge us on that great day of judgment for our eternity, it's all going to be righteous. It is and will be righteous. We need to recognize the principles that God judges by and make sure that our works are good before him, that we're merciful and forgiving to others, and that we keep the Lord's commandments, that we trust in him and that we obey him in everything, so that when he judges us according to his word by our works, then we will be given that great blessing of eternal life. If you are not yet following Christ, this is an opportunity for you to begin to prepare for that day of judgment, because if you're not in Christ, then you will not be pardoned on that day, but will be condemned. We have to believe in and obey Christ in order to have eternal salvation. We all know John 3:16, that he that believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that belief has to be carried through to obedience and action, because Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says. So if you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ this morning, if you've not yet done so, please come forward now so you can repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a child of God, if you need to return to him at this time so that you can receive the Lord's mercy and the judgment, then this is an opportunity for you to come also. Please, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, now come while we stand together and sing.